title for you. You have the notes there in front of you on the yellow paper. Thank you, Becky, for your excellent work there. Evil desires. We are in James chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. I have it on the screen for those of you who may not have your Bibles. This is the New Living Translation. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. And remember, no one who wants to do wrong should ever say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and He never tempts anyone else either. Temptation comes from the lure of our own evil desires. These evil desires lead to evil actions, and evil actions lead to death. So don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Would you pray with me this morning and ask the Lord to minister to your heart? Just take this silent moment, invite His presence in. Clear the clutter from your mind from this past week, plans coming up today, plans for next week, so that we can focus in. Thank you, Lord, for hearing these prayers. Use this word powerfully, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Gotcha. You'd have had to grow up as I did near a large Amish settlement in Sugar Creek, Ohio, to fully appreciate the humor of this video clip. But I think this is what makes the theme of temptation so fascinating. It includes all people, everywhere. Amish people, Americans, Canadians, doesn't matter. We all understand temptation. No one is exempt from the lure of evil. Even Christians who have known the Lord for many years. We should note that James makes a shift in emphasis here in verse 13. We completed our look at testing a few weeks ago, which comes from God to produce maturity and stamina. Now, the focus is on the pattern of temptation. What makes this different from testing? Who is responsible for temptation? How can we stand up to the allure of evil desires? Let's open our spiritual eyes wide today so the Lord can show us a new thing. First, I want you to see how James explains the renouncement of God. Remember, no one who wants to do wrong should ever say, God is tempting me. The author is quick to defend the moral integrity of God. Jehovah is not to be associated in any way, shape, or form with solicitation to sin. He flatly renounces any involvement in these matters. Don't you dare say God is tempting you to do something evil, James basically says here. It's notable that James refers to blaming God while we are in the midst of a strong pull toward iniquity. Well, we can be quick to evaluate someone else's temptation, you know, as being the result of his or her inner depravity. But when it's you, when it's me, when we feel the strong tug of wickedness, oh, then we begin to look for other possible sources. It couldn't be me. Perhaps at the time this book was written, people were saying things like, the Lord made me do it. I think folks today are more apt to say, the devil made me do it. Or something from my past made me behave this way. We are just not willing to face up to the fallible condition of our fallen nature. It's reminiscent of our ancestors, is it not? Adam and Eve. God pointed the finger at Adam. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. The serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Some of you are getting that. Yeah, there we go. Wake up. Inside each of us is this notion that God or somebody else or something else is somehow responsible for bringing us into the temptation scenario. The reason for this kind of thinking is obvious. It provides a convenient excuse for yielding to the sin. Well, Lord, you shouldn't have tempted me in the first place. Remember this in your notes. God permits temptation, but he does not promote it. He permits it, he doesn't promote it. We have been created with this awesome power to choose right or wrong. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 10:13, all temptations that come into your life are no different from what others experience. That's his way of saying we are all in this mess together. We are each responsible for getting ourselves there. So God allows for temptation. He is not the author of it. Why is it so vital that we understand and believe God is not the motivating force behind evil desires? Because this would be a direct contradiction of our Lord's character. Think about that. James tells us God is incapable of being tempted to do wrong. He is entirely unsusceptible to unrighteousness. Evil has no appeal to Jehovah whatsoever. Our God is absolutely perfect. He is unchangeably holy. You see, the very notion of tempting God suggests that he has the capacity for sin. I want you to write that down. Even the notion of tempting God suggests he has the capacity. Edmund Hebert expressed it this way in his commentary. In the stainless purity of God's character lies our security. If saints can give thanks for the remembrance of his holiness, struggling men may take courage also, since God's purity is not against us, but for us in our conflict with evil. It is madness to throw away this sheet anchor of faith. This anchor holds. And so James concludes, verse 13, the Lord never tempts anyone else either. God's being precludes his doing. Who he is determines what he does or does not do. And since our Lord cannot be tempted because of his essential nature, it follows logically he will not lead others into temptation. Part of theology 101, if you will, is to understand that all of God's conduct, get this, is perfectly consistent with his character. That can't be said of anybody in this room, including this preacher. But it can be said of God. All of his conduct is perfectly consistent with his character. Someday ours will be too, by the way. Aren't you glad for that? We're going to be like him because we're going to see him like he is. Our conduct and character someday will be perfectly lined up. This leads naturally to the second consideration in your notes there. It's Roman numeral 2, the responsibility of man. The responsibility of man. Temptation comes from the lure of our own evil desires. It's interesting, isn't it, to study patterns in human behavior. The Seinfeld show got most of its laughs through Jerry's uncanny ability as a comedian to pick up on strange idiosyncrasies in somebody's conduct. That's really the core of the show. Do you remember the close talker? James now builds the case for the fact that every human being must deal with the same exact pattern in temptation. There is a pattern here. Just like you saw in this clip, these patterns in people's behavior, there's this pattern in temptation. We're all going to face different forms of enticement, but the configuration remains the same. Look at that phrase, our own evil desires. Here we discover the true source of our temptation. We are dragged away by our own lust, not someone else's, not God's, not the devil's. It's our own, James says. Evil desire means a strong passion or craving. The same Greek word is used in a positive context in Luke 22:15, when Jesus said, "I have looked forward to this hour with deep longing, anxious to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins." But generally speaking, this term carries with it carnal connotations. Desires in and of themselves, think this through with me, are morally neutral. They're actually necessary for survival. Imagine the trouble we'd be in if we did not have the natural desire to shower or bathe. A friend of mine in college refused to bathe, and he graduated with a BA and a BO. Those were his two degrees. But human experience teaches us that apart from the cleansing power of Jesus Christ, the majority of our cravings are selfish, they are sensual, they are sinful. So this assertion from James underscores the basic depravity of all men, all women, all young people, and children. Mark 7:21, the older brother of James put it this way, "From within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, eagerness for lustful pleasure, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these vile things come from within. They are what defile you and make you unacceptable to God." Little aside here, did you note the fact Jesus put slander on the same list with adultery and murder? Ooh, think about that the next time you want to gossip or put somebody else down. It's a powerful thing, isn't it? Notice again the entire phrase in verse 14. Each one of us is tempted by the lure of our own evil desires. This demonstrates how lust operates in the pattern of temptation. We are enticed because we have a tendency toward evil desires. The act of sinful passion is our reaction to temptation. So get this. The allurement to iniquity doesn't ruin what we are. No, no. It reveals who we are apart from Christ. It reveals who we are. Now look at the two Greek participles translated with the word lure in the New Living Translation, dragged and enticed. The first one in your notes there portrays someone who is dragged away, and this phrase is most often used in Scripture with describing the seduction of a prostitute. The seduction of a prostitute. Drag accurately describes the intensity of the lust as it pulls the victim along. The person begins to move then in the direction of that illicit longing. That should be pointed out right here. There are an abundant variety of evil allurements. What is an overwhelming temptation to one person here in this room today may be totally obnoxious to someone else. Never had a temptation to go smoking for myself, just speaking for me. The appeal of alcohol has zero temptation to me. I hate the taste. It's nothing that is ever. But for some of you this morning, both of those things I've just mentioned, they're huge in your life. Maybe legal or illegal drugs. Maybe overeating. Others feel overpowered by sexual stimuli. Someone else may have a weakness for materialism. But in whatever form it may come, there is this powerful dragging away by strong cords of desire. Now, the second participle is very interesting here. The word enticed, it means, write this down, catching with bait. I'm going to run a little clip in the background while I'm talking to you, so I think you can do two things at once here. Behind me, you see this juicy worm dangling harmlessly before the feisty bass. The strong inner craving of the fish prompts him to bite fast, to bite hard. He immediately becomes aware he's been deceived. Instead of enjoying the much anticipated pleasure of eating, he's caught by the hook that is concealed within. Is that not a spot-on portrait of the deceptiveness of lust? When we're first confronted with temptation, we see only what? The attractiveness of the desired object, just like our fish here. Then the will sanctions the sinful act, and the inevitable wheels of consequence begin to turn. Expositor James Adamson puts it this way: we are free to choose, but we are not free to choose the consequences of our choice. That is a powerful one-liner, is it not? We're free to choose. We're not free to choose the consequences of our choice. Those are determined by the eternal purpose and laws of God. It's better to avoid the bait altogether than be trapped by the snare. I think this is one of Satan's favorite tricks. He never wants us to see the consequences of yielding to temptation. I heard about a gang of boys pushed over a porta potty. Now, that's not a very nice thing to do. It looks somewhat like this, I guess. Heard about his son's involvement and confronted him. Were you with those boys who pushed over the porta potty? The boy sheepishly replied, "Father, I cannot tell a lie. I was involved." For this he received a harsh punishment, and through his tears he asked, "George Washington was honest about chopping down the cherry tree, and he didn't get punished. Why am I being disciplined?" The father said, "Well, son, it's like this. George Washington's dad was not in the cherry tree." Devil never wants us to see the consequences of temptation, does he? Never wants us to see it. Third, I want you to consider the recidivism of lust. We're a full-service church here. At CMBC, we teach you new words from time to time. This is probably a new one. For some of you, anybody who's in law enforcement understands this word and has heard it often. Recidivism is a tendency to relapse into a previous condition or mode of behavior. That's in your notes there. The tendency to relapse. The legal system refers to, for instance, the recidivism rate of alcoholics. The recidivism rate for pedophiles. Okay? Verse 15 points to sequence. That inner craving mentioned in verse 14 requires a decision. You've got to act on it or resolutely resist it. And if we don't choose the latter, resistance, then there's this chain reaction that's going to follow. It's important to realize that we will sometimes feel an involuntary or instinctive longing to do something evil. But that feeling, in and of itself, does not constitute sin. The feeling itself is not sin. It's being human. The devil will try to convince us that the inclination to iniquity by itself is proof that we're already defeated, so just go ahead and do it. We've all felt this terrible battle. Oh, just go ahead. Here's the truth. It's only when the will consents to an illicit union with that evil passion that lust becomes impregnated with sin. For example, a man may observe a pretty woman walking by. It would be very natural for him to glance in her direction. But for him to prolong that gaze, to begin to think lustfully about her, that crosses the line into sin. After evil desires have conceived, they give birth to sin. Write this down. Lust is the mother of sin, according to James. And each unique type of iniquity delivers its own kind of corrupt act. Notice that next step. Sin has its own life cycle, James informs us here. life cycle and development. Evil actions, he says, when they become full grown, will lead to death. And so, friends, it is at this point precisely where true repentance must take place if real victory is to be won. Listen to Thomas A. Kempis in his famous book, The Imitation of Christ. As medicine for the body is administered too late when the sickness has been allowed to increase by delay, so it is with temptation. First, an unclean thought comes to the mind, then follows a strong desire, then pleasure in it, and various evil emotions, and at the end follows a full consent. So little by little, the enemy gains full entrance because he was not wisely resisted at the beginning. The slower a man is in resisting, the weaker he is to resist, and the enemy is daily stronger against him. The enemy is soon overcome if he is not allowed to enter the heart, but is resisted and shut out as soon as he attempts to enter. And so, genuine repentance terminates the life and growth of sin. To put it another way, confession from a truly contrite heart aborts the fetus of sin. Confession from a contrite heart aborts the fetus of sin. But if evil is allowed to go unchecked and reach its full maturity, it says here the resultant child will be death. Now the word death is referenced in all three types: physical death, the separation of the soul from the body; spiritual death, separation of the spirit of man from God because of sin. And of course, this is how a believer is affected by yielding to temptation. Our fellowship with the Lord is broken until we repent. And then eternal death, that separation of the self-conscious personality of man from God forever. Do you see the recidivism of lust? It always follows and then falls back into the same pattern. We are tempted by our own twisted passions. We yield. Sin is born. Sin grows. And if that sin is not dealt with, it gives birth to death. This is precisely how our world became so completely dominated by evil. Surrendering to temptation always ends in frustration, futility, final death. Fourth and finally today, the reminder of James. Don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Don't be misled. We have an imperative verb tense. You must not allow this danger of being dragged away into sin to continue. Don't be tricked, he says, by the false promise of pleasure. And notice what has prompted James' warning in these verses. My dear brothers and sisters, I just love that. Could be translated, my dearly loved. The writer had strong affection for his readers. He doesn't want an improper view of God's righteousness and man's sinfulness to quench their fervent love for the Lord. And the same kind of love prompts me this morning to issue the same kind of warning to all of us. The temptations we are facing right now are just like the ones that others have faced in the past. Satan's plan is to get us to think, hey, this time, write this down, this time I can get what I'm craving and I won't have to face the consequences. Isn't the devil a dirty, two-faced liar? Without a doubt, there are young people here struggling with the temptations of our modern world. If you're alive and you're breathing, you are. Maybe it's the area of premarital sex. I know that Pastor Tyler has been addressing this with both the junior and senior high in recent weeks. Maybe your moral standards have dropped. Your convictions are fading away. God's power seems somehow inaccessible to you. Maybe it's the fantasy of party time. The drinking, the drug scene just have this incredible appeal to you. May I lovingly warn you, what you're after, fulfillment, will bypass you after you've tried everything your peers have to offer. So many are trying to cover up the frustration of a meaningless life by continuous noise and parties and other hedonistic experiences. One of my favorite comedians was the late Chris Farley. But like so many comics before him, Farley died of an overdose of sadness and sensuality. His last day on earth, December 17th, 1997, was spent with a $2,000 hooker by the name of Heidi. His death was ruled an overdose of a deadly mixture, look at the list, Prozac, morphine, marijuana, heroin, and cocaine. 33-year-old man, the peak of his career, making millions of dollars. But in his private life, he was such a sad and lonely, miserable person. It's like a mirage. Once you've experienced the sex act, the buzz of the alcohol, the rush of cocaine, the emptiness will return. It will still be there. Look at the irony in that third verse of Billy Joel's classic song, The Piano Man. Sharing a drink they call loneliness, but it's better than drinking alone. Wow. Maybe married couples here today fighting the temptation to divorce or commit adultery. You say, oh, not in the Mennonite church, Pastor Tom. Don't kid yourself. Doesn't matter what church you're in. Walk out on everything that's hindering your selfish gratification. The father of lies seems to be offering a special bargain today. Break up this marriage, hey, you can have a better one. Begin this affair, you'll know real sexual pleasure. Oh, listen to me, the devil is a damnable, despicable deceiver. Someone else in this audience may be about to plunge into a shady business deal. Oh, you've got it all rationalized by saying to yourself, hey, it's a little unethical, but hey, it's a surefire way to make a fast buck. Then I might be able to even give more to the Lord. God doesn't want our illegal profits, of course. Let me wrap this up with a few simple things in your notes there that I want to close with. If we're going to win the battle with temptation, we need to realize three things based on this text today. Three things. First, temptation always arises out of our fleshly, fallen nature. You need to accept that about yourself. I need to accept that about myself. We need to stop blaming others. It's the first step toward recovery in our lives when we just stop blaming other people and say, okay, these things that I'm feeling have arisen out of my own fallen nature. Second, acknowledge that in our own strength, we have no power to stand against these temptations. If you haven't figured this out yet, you haven't lived long enough yet. You will. This day will dawn for some of you who think you have the strength. Something will come along in your life that will prove to you what I'm saying here and what the Word of God teaches. We just have no power. Third, and this is the wonderful, positive glory of our gospel, it is in reckoning ourselves to be dead to the flesh that the power of the Holy Spirit is released in our lives to give us victory over temptation. That's where the release of the power comes from. It's our liberating message. Christ in me, Paul said, the hope of glory. It's what Paul meant there in 2 Corinthians 10:5 when he said that in Jesus we have the power to take evil thoughts captive and make them obey Christ. It's literally the picture there in the Greek of a person grabbing somebody and making them a prisoner. And in this case, the prisoner of Christ. And Christ is not going to let them out of that prison. That's the power we have to take captive every thought and make it obey Christ. Let's pray together.